Ephesians 4, verse 17. Actually, let's start in verse 13. I'm going to read a lengthier section here. Ephesians 4, verse 13. It tells us there, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this service, this message, before we go any farther this morning. Father, we come to you today, and we do ask your guidance. As we consider your word, we ask once again that your Holy Spirit would teach us and work in us. And Lord, I pray that you would direct our steps, direct our minds and our understandings, Lord. Prevent distractions, both externally and internally. But Lord, especially, I pray that your word would pierce us, convicting and revealing to us. Father, that we would make you supreme. Lord, that we would look to you as our ultimate in all things, in all that we are doing. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen. Over the last several weeks, we have been going through this series on idols of the heart. And this is the last of four messages on that topic. As we began working through this, we saw Ezekiel and we saw Romans chapter 1 particularly describing for us this idea of idolatry. And as we saw in the very first week, idolatry is not only bowing ourselves down to a carven idol or something such as that. It is also, and this is why it's used primarily in the New Testament, it is also elevating something, a created thing, to too high a position. It is wanting something too much. And as we have been going through this, we have seen this idolatry particularly revealed in our lives as we are willing to sin, or we sin because we do not get something, or we sin to get something, when our response to thwarted desires is sin, then that is a mark that we have made an idol, that we have elevated something to too high a position. Or when we are looking to something for satisfaction, for comfort, for security, for that, we are looking to something as an ultimate. That thing has become an idol. Now again, I am not saying, I do not want to let us have the idea at all that, you know, you are bowing down and praying to something and saying, this is my God. Most idolatry does not fall in that category. It is a matter of esteem, of value, of importance. It is a matter of giving our service and our devotion to something, as Romans 1 describes there, that we are giving our devotion and our time and our energies to that thing rather than to God. And so the question we are come to today is, how do we correct and forsake idolatry? How do we solve this problem? And the answer is not changing behavior. As we described last week, the solution is repentance, but repentance is not merely a change of behavior. Repentance is a change of heart. It is a change of passions, of thinking, of wanting. Repentance is, as we saw, as 1 Thessalonians 1:9 describes, it is a rejection of idols. It is a turning away from that to God. And so it's not just saying, I'm going to stop, in the case of the Thessalonians, I'm going to stop going to the temple, and I'm going to stop making sacrifices to the idols. It is a complete rejection of them and saying, I am done with them, they are worthless, and it's both parts. We can't just say they're worthless and nothing, and I am clinging to God alone. It is a change of heart that rejects all the false promises and all the false idols and clings only to the true God. And that brings us to where we are this morning. And we're going to be most of our time in the book of Ephesians. And I would love to take this whole service or the whole day and just begin in Ephesians 1 and go to Ephesians 6, I think it's 21, and really fully expound this great book. It's a marvelous book, but I'm not going to do that to you. But the point of the book of Ephesians, that one of the major things that Paul is doing is he is telling the believers, the Ephesian believers, of what, of the eternal plan, God's eternal purpose to redeem a people for His glory. Specifically, He is dealing with God's eternal plan to call out of all nations a church to be to the praise of His glory. And much of the book of Ephesians is spent instructing the church and instructing all believers, not just the Ephesian church, but instructing all believers how to live for the glory of God. How to live no longer as a pagan in the worship of all of these false idols, but to live now as a believer, as a true Christian, in glorifying God in all things. And so where we read this morning in Ephesians chapter 4, that is a major transitional section in which he is now shifting into some of the behaviors and dealing with and instructing some of the behaviors and thoughts and how they should be living and acting and thinking and what they should be desiring. But the one of the crucial things here in verse 17, as Paul says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." And then he says, verse 19, "who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Now, I'm not going to go back through all we've been covering the last several weeks, but verse 19 is a description. It lines up with some of the descriptions in Mark 7 and Matthew 15, Romans chapter 1, these descriptors of idolatry that we've already looked at. This is what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 4:19. He is describing the idolatry of the Gentiles. And it is because of they have rejected God. They are walking in the foolishness, the emptiness of their mind, the vanity of their mind. Their understanding is darkened. And they are living in all kinds of wickedness. They are fleshing out their idolatry and their wicked behavior. And Paul says, verse 20, "But ye have not so learned Christ." He says to them, this is the unsaved, the pagan, the idolatrous way of living. This is what it looks like, but you, as a believer, have learned something different. What Christ has taught you is radically different from that. And so he says to put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. If I can again summarize here, building on what we've been talking about the last several weeks, Paul says, put off your idolatrous heart. And I know if you've not been here, just where'd that come from? Ask me later and I'll be glad to explain it to you. But that's what he's saying, is put off your idolatrous heart. And put on, with a renewed mind, or through a renewed mind, put on a new heart. A heart that worships God supremely. And so that's what really what we're going to walk through this morning. Is how do we do this? How do we correct and forsake idolatry? And so we're going to stay mostly in the book of Ephesians. So go to Ephesians chapter 5. And let me start in verse 1. And I want to read down several verses here. But he says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. If we're going to cast off, if we're going to forsake and correct idolatry in our own hearts, we have to recognize the severity of idolatry. We have to recognize this is not some piddly thing that I'm just blowing way out of proportion and making a too big a deal out of. This issue is huge. This cuts to the core of the distinction between this unsaved and the saved. This gets down to the very crux of what makes us Christians and what makes them not Christians. So as we're talking about this, we're thinking about it, we are not just talking about I'm flying off the handle or I'm making a big deal out of something that just not really not that important. This is huge. This is what Paul says. I mean, this is one of the major reasons he's writing this letter to the Ephesians. And he tells them, verse 5, which we've looked at this concept already, that a covetous man is an idolater. And it connects back directly to verse 19 of chapter 4, working all uncleanness with greediness. That these two concepts are directly connected to one another. But he says these idolaters have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, but in fact are under the wrath of God. That's a big deal. And that's an understatement. He said, this is a huge issue. The heathen, the lost ones, run wildly after the satisfaction of all of their desires. They are greedy to do all kinds of wickedness. Those who live for their own desires, those who are greedy for gain and impurity, are not Christians. I mean, this is the terribleness of idolatry. Idolatry is the mark of the unbeliever. And I would say, and urgently and earnestly exhort you, unconfessed, unconcerned, unforsaken idolatry is evidence that there has been no genuine salvation. If you can pursue whatever your desires are, you can pursue whatever you want to do, whatever your flesh says, you can run after whatever with all kinds of, with no concern at all, that is a mark of not, that there's not been salvation. This is the severity of what's going on. This undealt with or unconcerned idolatry is evidence that there has not been salvation. And if you are genuinely a believer and you are currently living in idolatry, you're living like a pagan. You are not giving evidence of salvation. You are living like the unsaved. So that if you are truly redeemed, you're not living like it. I mean, this is not some light thing that makes no difference to your life or to your spiritual growth. When we have esteemed the wrong things, when we have made the wrong priorities, when we have the wrong devotion and the wrong worship, all of this is idolatry, and it is the way that the heathen live. It's not the way that a child of God lives. And so we must recognize this isn't just some piddly little thing. It's not something we can walk out of here and say it doesn't matter. It's not important to my life. This is crucial. This, as I said, gets to the core of what it means to be a Christian. This gets to the core of what it means to live the Christian life. And so we have to recognize the severity of idolatry. But then there also has to be a repentance of sinful behavior. Look at verse. Let's keep reading down. Verse 8 of chapter 5. He says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, ye once were unsaved. Now ye are ye the light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord, so showing forth that which is pleasing to God." In verse 11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is just shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." The summation of what Paul is saying there is repent of, reject all of the behavior of the wicked, all of the behavior of the idol worshippers, and now walk as a true believer. Walk circumspectly. Walk carefully. Now, as I said, the solution to idolatry is not just changing your behavior. However, when there is that genuine repentance, it necessarily involves a change of behavior. It is not sufficient to say, yes, now I worship God supremely, and I'm also, hanging out over here at the temple to Diana. That's what the Israelites tried to do. They spent much of their history. That's exactly what they did. They were trying to play both sides. They said, "We're worshiping God on Saturday. The rest of the week we're making offerings to Baal and Molech and these other gods." And God said, "No, you're not worshiping me. Your worship stinks." In fact, he literally said, "Your worship stinks. It's not pleasing. It's not acceptable. It's not worship." And when we're talking about idolatry and correcting idolatry, we must cast off idolatrous behavior so that we are not doing the things that the wicked do. Now, this does absolutely involve the sinful behavior. As we're going to see here in just a couple minutes, it's more than just sin. But we're going to start there. It's rejecting sinful behavior. I am not going to walk in the uncleanness, in the wickedness, the unfruitful works, to the shameful things that they are doing. I'm not going to be a partaker with them. I'm not going to have part in their deeds because I don't want any part in their judgment. It is necessary. Absolutely necessary that you change your behavior, that you stop doing those wicked things. That's why chapter 4, he goes through there, the tail end of chapter 4, he says, don't lie. Don't be sinfully angry. Don't steal anymore. Don't speak corruptly. Don't be bitter, wrathful, angry, clamorous. Don't speak evil. Don't be malicious. He gives this list of things, don't. Those don'ts are vital. It's not genuine repentance unless we don't do, or we do the don'ts. It has to be there. And so, again, I want to make this plain here. Changing the behavior does not change the heart. Just because you're following the don'ts doesn't mean you don't have an idolatrous heart. However, as long as you are doing the don'ts, or not doing the don'ts, whatever, you know what I mean, doing those things that are forbidden, you are evidencing an idolatrous heart. This is, I want us to understand this. This is, as we're working through this, this is vital to our whole, to the whole process here. Obedience does not change your heart, but if you're being disobedient, your heart is not changed. And that's part of what's being communicated in all of these ideas here, but you have to repent of your sinful behavior. Don't fellowship with the sinful activities. Don't hang out with it. Don't treat it like its friend. Instead, Paul says, rebuke them. Verse 11, reprove them. Point them out as wickedness. Refuse it. Call it out as the evil that it is. And that's not just a command written to preachers. You're not just saying, preachers, you preach against this. This is written to every believer and say, don't have anything to do with it, but call it out. Identify it and point it out. That is wicked, sinful behavior. And then he says, walk circumspectly, walk carefully, so that we are living in this world with carefulness. We're not just, strolling down the road and going through life as if without caring, without paying attention to what we're doing or what's going on around us. That's the way fools walk. Just blindly walk wherever. Paul says, walk very carefully, examine what you're doing. That's what Paul tells the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He tells them to prove everything, to put everything to the test. So that when you turn on the TV, you put it to the test. When you turn on the radio, you put it to the test. When you're listening to the news or you're listening to a coworker, you're putting what you're hearing to the test. Before you say anything, you're putting it to the test. You're walking carefully, examining and testing everything to see, is this the way of the idolatrous world, or is this the way that is given to me to live by God? Is this in proper behavior for me to do? That you're examining every aspect of your life, not just walking willy-nilly down, but carefully, stepping slowly, a step at a time, examining everything. But then as we keep moving through this section here, there has to be a realization of our standing in Christ. This is one of those glorious sections here, and I'm just going to grab from Ephesians 5. There's so many places we could pull from, but Ephesians 5 verse 26, telling us of what Christ has done as He loved the church. He gave Himself for it that He might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. What is Christ doing? What has Christ done? He has given His life that we might be cleansed, that we might be made holy in Him. He is working in His children right now to make us a glorious church, that we might one day stand before God holy and without blame. This is what Christ has already done and is already doing. So that if we are in Christ, we can say absolutely that we are new creatures. That we have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness. We have been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. That there has been a radical transformation that Christ has accomplished. And so as we're talking about this whole idea of idolatry, it begins, dealing with it, begins with recognizing that now I am in Christ. I am a new creature. These things, these idolatrous behaviors are temporary. As we saw last week, they're a bunch of liars. There is no real satisfaction or security or safety in any of those things. It has all been accomplished by Christ. And if we are in Christ, we already have all that we need. Let me say that again. I don't want you to miss that. If we are in Christ, we already have all that we need. So that as we are dealing with the challenges that face us in this life, we are dealing with the desires that we have that we are not seeing achieved, we need to go to Christ and recognize I have in Him everything I need. So I may or may not get the satisfaction of a particular desire, but in Christ I already have everything that I need. Not necessarily everything I want, but everything that I need. And that's right there is really where the difficulty begins to really come into our lives. Because we confuse our wants with our needs. We can confuse the temporary satisfaction of our desires with the eternal satisfaction and joy that is found in Christ. We confuse, really, eternal salvation and sanctification in Christ with temporary blessing and prosperity. And we must, that is the way the idolatrous live. It's just, you go back to the, well, really any part of history, any part of scriptures, and particularly in the Old Testament, but you see the idol worshippers, they go to their idols, and the point of the idol was the satisfaction of their desires and their present prosperity. So they go to Baal and to his cohorts for prosperous crops, for large families, for a bountiful year. So that they go to these things, these idols, to satisfy their temporary desires. Where what God calls the Israelites to do, and what He calls the believers to do, is to go to Him for that which eternally satisfies. To go to Him for that which gets down to the real depths of desire. That which provides true joy. As Psalm 16 says that at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. That in Him is eternal joy. Recognizing that in Christ we have everything we need so that we can say, Romans 8, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? How He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Look at what Paul says. If God gave His only Son that we might be saved, why would He withhold from us any lesser good thing? If He's given us the greatest, He has already poured out His bounty. Why would He then say, nope, that's it. I'm cutting you off. You can't have any of the other stuff. You can't have any of the other good things. In Christ, as Philippians 4 says, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory with Christ Jesus. It goes on. Let me give you a couple other verses here. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And God is able to make all grace abound to you all, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. We have in Christ, through Christ, all we need. Again, here's where the disconnect comes in. God has not promised to satisfy your wants. God has not promised to take away your sorrows or to make your life easier or to change your circumstances. If you have been taught that, you have been lied to. In fact, the promises of God to believers in the New Testament lean much more to the side of, if you're a faithful believer, your life's going to stink. There is not a promise that if you're a faithful believer, everything's going to get better. That this life is going to be easier somehow for you. What God has promised is that His grace is sufficient so that you may overflow to every good work, not to make you comfortable, but to make you a profitable servant. And we run from God to idols because we do not like what God has promised us, and we want the temporary satisfaction, or it's not even satisfaction, temporary filling that comes from pursuing our idols. And we must turn from the idols to the eternal satisfaction. We must come to the conviction that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that the sorrows of now, the sufferings of this present world, do not begin to compare to the glory that's going to be revealed. That these things are temporary. As Paul says in Corinthians 4, that even though the outward man perishes, the inward man is being renewed day by day by day. That he knows this tabernacle, this body, is going to be put off, and that he is going to put on that which is incorruptible, that which is indissolvable, that which is eternal. He knows that one day he is going to stand before Christ and give an account, and consequently his great ambition, his great labor, is to please Christ in all things, so that if he's on this earth, Christ is pleased. If he's standing before the judgment seat of Christ, Christ is pleased. Paul looking at this world and saying, it's all temporary, and I know it's temporary. None of it's permanent. And so I'm going to pursue that which is permanent. And the glorious thing in Christ is that we have been given that which is permanent. We have been promised all of that which is permanent. And what we do in idolatry is we turn away from the permanent for the temporary. And we accept the temporary as if it's going to provide us some sort of permanent satisfaction, when all it does is take us away from that which is most important and most necessary. And so we must realize our standing in Christ. We must recognize that in Christ we have everything that we need. We have salvation. We have sanctification. We are going to be brought into glory in Christ. And so we cannot give our devotion to a bunch of empty promises. We have to give our devotion to Christ, because He has provided all necessary things. But this is not something we can do merely by committing your intentions and setting your mind and saying, I am now going to do this. Go back to verse 18. He says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. We could go to Galatians chapter 5. We see the same idea. Other passages in the New Testament, we see this same thing. But what it gets down to is a recognition that you cannot change your own heart. You cannot change your own heart. And there's no amount of gumption and backbone that is sufficient to change your heart. There's no discipline that is enough to change your heart. There's no treatment program that is enough to change your heart. There's no practice or habit that will change your heart. It's impossible for us to do. And so as we're walking forward, if you're a believer and you're striving to grow in Christ to live to the glory of God, you must rely on the Holy Spirit. You must rely on the Holy Spirit. You must be utterly dependent upon Him. And the command here is to be filled with the Spirit. And it's not a command to feel better about the Holy Spirit or to think more highly about it. It's not an emotional thing where I walk around and I've got these grand thoughts and grand feelings about the Holy Spirit all the time. It's not a mysticism where I live my life just by whatever urge might strike my stomach and I say that's the Holy Spirit. And really what it gets down to is simple obedience. It's living your life under the direct control of the Holy Spirit. It's turning to God's Word and allowing it to tell you how to live. And one analogy I've read that I think explains this very well is that of a sailing vessel. The wind fills the sails. and moves it along across the water. The vessel goes where the wind takes it. It goes as fast as the wind takes it, as far as the wind takes it. Without the wind, there is no motion. Now, the sailing vessel can resist the motion of the wind. It can put its anchor down, it can drop its sails, it can tack and try to go different directions. It can resist the motion of the wind, but it cannot go without the wind. And that's what Paul says, be filled. It's the same word, filling of self, filling of the Spirit. That same word that's used in Ephesians 5:18 is used in nautical references. It's the same idea. What Paul says is you let the Holy Spirit fill your life, directing your life. Don't resist it. Don't tack in different directions. Don't plant your feet and say, I'm not going. Let the Holy Spirit guide and direct your life so that you are submitting yourself to the control and the direction of the Holy Spirit. So that without the Holy Spirit, the working of the Holy Spirit in us to change a heart, there's not going to be a change. You can't stop being an idolater by simply declaring you're no longer going to worship wrong things. Only the Spirit working in your heart can produce in you a real change. Rely on the Holy Spirit by submitting to His working so that His Word convicts you, obey it. As His Word directs you, follow it. As His Word corrects your life, heed it. And again, we can't make this change. Only the Holy Spirit can do this. Just as you were saved by the working of the Spirit in your heart, so you will be sanctified in the same fashion. That's what Galatians chapter 3 is talking about. And so we submit ourselves. We do not resist, but we submit ourselves to the direction of the Holy Spirit. And then we rest in the sufficiency of God. And this cuts to the core of the lies of every idol. Because every single idol tells you that something is lacking from your life that you need and that God is withholding. Every idol tells you that. This was the original lie given in the garden. Satan told Eve that God had forbidden something to her that was good, that she needed for her life. What we need to do instead is rest in the sufficiency of God. Ephesians 6, verse 10. He says, put on the whole armor of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. As he's wrapping up this section, he's concluding this whole great conversation on how to live for the glory of God. Not like a pagan, but like a true Christian. He says, do this in the strength of God. Do this in His power. Recognize that He is sufficient for all of these things. And God's promise, as we've already looked at, is that He's going to give you everything you need. He is your sufficient supply, that His grace is abundant and in His presence is eternal joy. And the problem is that we have believed that original satanic lie, imagining that God has withheld something from you that you really need. And so our thinking has become so messed up by this world that we don't even know how to rightly understand the promises of God. I mean, this is, this is disheartening. And to some extent, I talk about the promise, God giving you what you need, and many people immediately begin thinking about their things, thinking about the house, the salary, the car, the retirement, think about a better spouse or a better child or a better life or better health. None of those things are promised. God has not promised you a good job. He has not promised you job security. He's not promised you a large house. He's not promised you a great family. These are all the promises of idols. It's all the garbage that the world has fed us. God has promised you sufficient grace, overwhelming peace, unspeakable joy, enduring strength, and He has promised you your basic necessities. He has promised you food and clothing, not internet, cable, savings, and a full refrigerator. He has promised you to supply all of your need. We need to get the lies of the world out of our head and trust in the promises of God so that we come to the conviction that God is fully sufficient for your life. So that we can say, as David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? That we can say, the Lord is my strength and my song. What a statement there. He's not only the strength to stand, He is the rejoicing of my heart. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathens. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Turn just a few pages in your Bible, Philippians 4. I want you to see this fleshed out. Just a couple quick examples. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to hunger, and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Paul learned contentment. He learned contentment in Christ. 1 Timothy 6:6 tells us godliness with contentment is great gain. That passage in 1 Timothy goes on to correct the wrong thinking of the rich, telling them to trust in God and not in their riches. The point in both of these passages is the same. We must learn to be content. Contentment is the confidence that God has given to you everything you need. Contentment is rooted in the conviction that God is sufficient for your life so that you can be hungry, cold, broke, and sorrowing, but still be content. Because God is sufficient for you. Turn back to the Psalms. Let me look at two more places. Psalm 36, verse 5. Psalm 36, 5, describing God. He says, Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and Thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, Thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is Thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of their wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. And thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. Do you see the sufficiency of God? Those that trust in Him will find in Him fatness. I think we looked at it last week. Scriptures describes the fatness of our souls. There will be eternal joys, eternal satisfactions. Go to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, 8. It says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Skip down to verse 14. The Lord is my strength and song and become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvations is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. We must rest in His sufficiency. And then the last thing, and I'll just mention this, we must revere Him above all else. As we saw in Romans chapter 1, the first step to idolatry is the failure to glorify God. That was the first step. The first step to correcting idolatry is always to glorify God, and to glorify God alone. So that even as Ephesians 6:6 says, even as we go to work to please God. So that we do our daily mundane tasks for His glory. I don't think we need to go through the list of verses commanding us to do everything for the glory of God. They are abundant in the New Testament. Everything you do must be to lift up God as glorious and most important. And glorifying God above all else is our first and greatest priority. And if you actually live like this, if you actually go into the world striving to show the importance of God in every action, you'll find there's no room for idolatry. It's not possible for you to elevate your own desires and God at the same time. You cannot devote yourself to possessions and God at the same time. You cannot seek comfort in pleasure and comfort in God at the same time. It is always either one or the other. And the solution ultimately to stopping idolatry is not just saying, I'm going to stop doing these sinful things and this idolatrous behavior. Now I am going to elevate God. I am going to exalt God above everything so that every decision, every response, every priority, every desire I examine in light of God, so that I ask myself every time, what am I making most important? We ask this honestly and carefully, going to Scriptures and allowing the Scriptures to instruct us, because we can quickly convince ourselves that your idol is actually pleasing to God. What it gets down to, though, is either God will be sufficient and supreme in your life, or He will not. There is no sharing. God does not give equal opportunity to idols. There is no dividing it out, or as James says, double-mindedness. God will be everything to you or nothing. God is a jealous God who allows no rivals. Elevate, exalt Him to be everything. Make His glory and make His person most important. The ultimate solution to idolatry is this changed heart that strives to glorify God in all things and that completely trusts God's goodness, sufficiencies, and promises. It rejects the frivolity of the world's attempts at gratification, and it rests only in God and His Word as the source of everything that we need. I encourage you and challenge you again as we go out from here into whatever's going on for you this week. Go out. Go out glorifying God, elevating Him as supreme and sufficient in your life.